Romans chapter 1, the truth that we see from the Word of God and the confessions this morning is that of total depravity. And in Romans chapter 1, we have a powerful and clear description of the depravity of man in the second half of the chapter. The Word of God at Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for His name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing them to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did not change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So far we read the inspired and holy Word of God. It's on the basis of that passage and in harmony with the entire Word of God that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Days 2 and 3. Lord's Days 2 and 3. In our sermon last week, Sunday morning, we considered the first part of Lord's Day 2. The entire sermon was on the idea of the law of God as that which reveals to us our sin. What I'd like to do this morning is not consider everything in Lord's Day 3, but just look at the doctrine of total depravity itself. And to that end, we look at the phrases in question and answer 5 and 8. Question 5 asks this, "Canst thou keep all these things perfectly?" And the answer is, "In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor." And then drop down to question 8, because that question itself gives one of the best definitions of the depravity of man. Question 8 asks this, "Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness?" Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, why as Reformed believers do we talk about the reality of sin, and not only talk about sin, but do so quite extensively at times? The fact is that we do. And there's a very simple answer to that question. We do that because God does that. The Word of God speaks extensively about the reality of sin, and its description of sin, and the power of sin, and the punishment of sin. Consider just this fact alone. In the Old Testament, there are at least 12 distinct words that are used for sin. In the New Testament, there are at least 10 different words used for the idea of sin. Each of those words emphasizing a particular aspect of the reality of sin. Why do we speak about sin and depravity? We do that very simply because God does that in His Word. And it is necessary to do that, as we heard last week Sunday morning, in order to understand the salvation that God grants to us in Jesus Christ. This morning, we hear about sin. We hear about depravity. We hear about the truth of total depravity of man. The plan is for me to preach 4 sermons on these opening Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the opening 3 Lord's Days in this first section, 2 through 4, I'd like to preach 4 sermons. Last week, we heard a sermon specifically on the law of God as that which reveals to us our sin. This morning, we look at the doctrine of total depravity itself. Next week, Sunday, the Lord willing, we will consider the source of that depravity, which is the beginning of Lord's Day 3. How did we get this way? Get this way, which will be described this morning as those who are totally depraved. And then the 4th sermon on these opening Lord's Days will be on the punishment that our sin and our depravity deserves. So this morning, pulling out some of those phrases in Lord's Days 2 and 3, we look at the truth of total depravity itself. We use that as our theme, total depravity. And we look at the following 3 points. In the first place, let's consider believing the truth. In the second place, we're going to take some time to defend against the error. There are errors in the history of the church, and to to the present day that militate against our denials of the Reformed teaching of total depravity. And then in the third place, we'll learn some lessons from this truth that we consider this morning. Total depravity, believing the truth, defending against the error, and learning the lessons. I'd like to do something this morning that I don't typically do when I preach a Heidelberg Catechism sermon, and that is flip through the Scriptures and simply read several verses that set forth this truth of the total depravity of man. The fact is, beloved, this is the truth of the Word of God. This is the truth that by faith we believe because it is set forth in the Word of God, and we know this from our experiences. But simply to impress this upon us, I'd like to go through the Scriptures and read several verses that point to this truth of the depravity of man. We'll begin in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where we read these words of God, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Notice the modifiers there. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and it was only evil continually. Go to the Psalms, Psalm 14. We sang from a couple of these Psalms that I will reference. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Where we read these words, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Psalm 51. Which we'll sing from at the end of the worship service this morning. Psalm 51, verse 5. This gets into the truth that we'll consider next week regarding the fall and the effect of the fall on all men. But this is the Word of God in Psalm 51, verse 5. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Let's move to the New Testament now. John chapter 6, verse 44. John 6, verse 44. And here we see the connection between how we understand man and how we understand our salvation. This is speaking of God's work to save. Where we read this, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Why can no man go to the Father? Because of this truth that we're considering this morning. It is only by God drawing man to Himself. We read Romans 1, which extensively describes the depravity of man, but let's go to the other chapters in Romans. Romans 5, verse 12. And here too, we touch on the truth that we'll consider next time. But we read this anyway, Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And we'll come back to that in a little bit. Cannot please God. Nothing in them can. And not only that, at enmity against God. Galatians, two more. Galatians 3, verse 22. Galatians 3, verse 22 says this, "But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise might by faith the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe, all under sin, the beginning of the verse. And then Ephesians chapter 2, which sets forth one of the most powerful figures to describe the truth of total depravity, and that is the figure of being dead. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Beloved, I hope that by doing that short exercise, you understand the pervasiveness of the truth of the depravity and sinfulness of man, and it serves the purpose to impress that upon your hearts from the Word of God. This is the teaching of our confessions as well. I'd like to read just a couple of references in the confessions this morning. We read the references in Lord's Days 2 and 3. "I'm prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor, so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness." Belgic Confession, in Articles 14 and 15, teach about the sinfulness and depravity of man. I'm not going to read both of those articles in their entirety. Article 14 is entitled this, "The Creation and the Fall of Man." That's the beginning of the article. And then, "and his incapacity to perform what is truly good." And that's the description of total depravity. About halfway through the first paragraph, we read these words, "For the commandment of life, which he had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death, and thus being become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he hath lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and retained only a few remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave man without excuse." And then what follows? The canons speak much about the depravity of man. I'm only going to read one article, and not surprisingly, the third or fourth head, which touches on the fall and depravity of man. Article 3 of the third and fourth heads of doctrine in the canons says this, "Therefore all men are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, nor to dispose themselves to that reformation." The Word of God and the confessions are clear. The total depravity of man is a foundational truth of the Reformed faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we speak of the depravity of man in this sense, understand that we are talking about man prior to the work of God to work in him the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand that fact, that when we use the language of absolute or total depravity, it's referring to man prior to God's work of working in them the life of Jesus Christ. And so it does not address who we are today. That does not mean it's not important for us to talk about this. Of course it is. This is what allows us to understand the unbelieving world. But it also is that which teaches us what we were at one time. And beloved, that is so important for us to remember this morning. When we speak about the absolute depravity of man, it is a description of who we were prior to God working in us. Now that needs to be real to us. It needs to be real to us who were born in the line of the covenant and therefore likely were regenerated even in our infancy, even in the womb of our mother, so that there was never a time, maybe consciously, when we lived in this state and condition of being absolutely depraved. Even though that is not true for many of us, nevertheless, the truth of this doctrine needs to hit very close to home. And it does. Because though we are not absolutely depraved, we still have a nature that is. The reason we are not is that we have a new man. We have a power in us that is the life of Jesus Christ. But we still have that old man, and that flesh is still absolutely depraved. It does not get any better with the life of Christ in us. There is simply another power in us alongside that old flesh that is in us. The absolute depravity of man is the truth that man, apart from God by nature, is a slave to sin, can only do that which is sinful and in enmity to God. The language of the Catechism, the language of Scripture, is so clear and so powerful. Language of being a slave, being in bondage to. We heard that in a couple of the references in the creeds. That's powerful language. When you're a slave to someone, you don't belong to yourself. You belong entirely to your owner or your master. In this case, man by nature is a slave, is in bondage to sin. All he can do is sin. And that's why it is always referred to as total depravity. Man, in every part of his being, think of everything that goes into making man who he is, his mind, his will, his heart, his soul, his actions, are entirely corrupt. And then on top of that, the total of total depravity emphasizes the fact that not only is man in every part of his being corrupt, but in each of those parts it is absolutely, completely corrupt. So it's not just it touches every part of his being, but in every part of his being completely, he is sinful. And that's why the language of Ephesians 2, which we read this morning, is so powerful. It's the language of death, spiritually dead. And when one is dead, they cannot do anything. And that's true spiritually of all men by nature. Unable to do anything that is well-pleasing to God. That God would look down upon and have His favor upon. And put His stamp of approval upon. But understand that the truth of the depravity of man is not dead and therefore in this lifeless, neutral state. The truth of total depravity is that man by nature is not only dead and therefore not able to do that which is right and good, but is at enmity against God. That was the passage in Romans chapter 8, that the carnal flesh is at enmity against God, hatred of God, militating against God, because whatsoever is not of faith, Romans says elsewhere, is sin. And sin is the transgression of the law of God, making one liable to the punishment of God. And that's true of all men. Next week we'll consider why that is true, but we simply see it and believe it from the Word of God this morning. The total of total depravity is that man in every part of his being and in each of those parts completely is sinful. But also this, the total refers to the totality of the human race. Every single person born into this world is completely and utterly sinful. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked the question, why do we speak about sin? Why do we have to speak about sin? And in answer to that question, I said, because God does. His Word does. It's necessary for our salvation. But beloved, it doesn't get any more practical than this as well. One of the most basic fundamental questions of life. Every single day, some 300,000 children are born into this world. How do we understand? How do we view spiritually, morally, all of those 300,000 children born into the world every single day? This right here is the answer. Born and conceived in sin. altogether spiritually dead. And yes, enmity and hatred against God. Beloved, that's the truth of the absolute depravity of man. Do we believe that truth? Let's not kid ourselves this morning. It's not an easy truth to confess and believe. In fact, the reason we believe this is not because of us. It's because God has worked in us faith and we believe in the Scriptures. And the testimony of the Spirit is that what the Scriptures teach is true. And we, by faith, believe those words. But this is a hard doctrine to confess. It forces us to say things and confess things that, by nature, we don't want to say nor confess. But we do this morning. And thanks be to God that by faith we believe this truth of the depravity of man. But think about that. The total depravity of man causes us to make this confession that all men in the world who do not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and bring forth the fruits of their repentance, even when they may do something that is outwardly good, we may say, in the end, that is not a good work. The man that gives millions of dollars away to alleviate sickness, poverty throughout the world, but is not a believer in Jesus Christ and does not bring forth fruits of repentance, is not doing a good work, is not doing something that God puts His stamp of approval on and says, I look down upon that, and that is good. In fact, it is just the opposite. Even in doing those things, this is what this truth forces us to say. We do believe this. Even when they do those things, they are doing it at enmity against God, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Forces us to say a confession with respect to the children that we bear. It's only by faith that we make that confession. That when we bring forth children, as it relates to what we do in bringing them forth, it's only sin. And it's only depravity. Now, that's not how we view our children, and thanks be to God that that's true. We view them as God's children according to the promise of the covenant. We view them as those which belong to Jesus Christ. But yet, that's what we have to say. That is, it relates to them coming forth from me and my spouse. These children are sinners, depraved by nature, totally depraved. And all of those descriptions that we read in the Word of God and we hear in the confessions apply to these children that come forth from me. I say again, thanks be to God that in the line of the covenant, we follow that immediately with, but the grace and mercy of God is such that they belong to Jesus. But that's a hard confession to make, one we wouldn't say by nature, but we do make by faith. But in the end, beloved, it's not look at the world and have to say something about them. It's not even look at our children and have to say something about them. Let's look at myself. And you, each sitting here this morning, look at yourselves and say, this is me. This is me by nature. Every one of those descriptions, and we'll come back to Romans 1 at the end of the sermon, all of that is not someone else, is not my child that I bring forth, but is me. Beloved, are we willing to make that confession this morning that by nature, I know this is true of me, and that I still have a sinful nature that is no better than anyone else in the world or anyone else in the church, but a nature that is depraved through and through. And now you understand better the truth of the catechism and the truth of the gospel, because when you make that confession, the confession of the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am, right along with that is the confession of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I know I need the blood of my Savior, Jesus Christ, to deliver me from the depravity that I have. Beloved, don't hear this morning the doctrine of total depravity. Don't read these verses. Don't look at these confessions. Don't look at church history, which we'll do in a little bit. And think about everybody else. Think about yourself and your need for your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine itself. And even at that, only a cursory glance at it from the confessions and the Word of God. What I'd like to do this morning, in addition to setting forth the doctrine, is set forth some errors that militate against the doctrine of total depravity. And there's many reasons we do this. Number one, we do this so that we understand the errors throughout the history of the church and today, and so that we are better able to defend ourselves against the winds of doctrine that the devil and false teachers use to lead us astray in the church. But we set forth these errors also in the second place because understanding the error sharpens our understanding of the truth of what I just talked about in the first point of the sermon. If we understand this, how people have denied this, we're led better to understand the positive truth of the depravity of man. But then also this, by doing this, we can defend better the truth. Jude tells us to defend or contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The faith has been delivered to us. We need to defend it. And by knowing these things, it allows us to do so. I cannot get into each of these extensively, but I'd like to take us through a little bit of church history and several false doctrines that militate against and are denials of the depravity of man. Let's go to the early church and start with a man by the name of Pelagius. And understand why I begin in the early church. I begin in the early church because with respect to these errors, they all come up just in a slightly different way. And this is, in a certain sense, the source in church history, at least, of this particular error. But there's another reason that I bring up Pelagius, and that it's important for us to understand who he was and what he taught. And the reason for that is the confessions. One of the purposes of this time through is to learn about the confessions better. But beloved, understand that when you read through the confessions, and I encourage you to do that on your own while we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism this time, you'll see many references to Pelagius and Pelagianism. In fact, there are at least, from what I could gather in this past week of looking at it, at least 9 references explicitly to Pelagius or Pelagianism. We'll look at some of them a little bit more next week, the Lord willing. But notice the language, and this is powerful, the language that the Catechism uses to describe Pelagius and Pelagianism and why it is so important to understand this and to defend against it. Canons 2b 3, the rejection of errors section, and this is on the atonement of Christ, where it says this, For these adjudged too contemptuously of the death of Christ do in no wise acknowledge the most important fruit or benefit thereby gained, and bring again out of hell the Pelagian error. It's not something we take lightly. Look at how the Reformed Fathers thought about Pelagius and Pelagianism. Ring out of hell the error of Pelagius. That's where this belongs. And that's the seriousness of it. Canons 2b5 speaks of the destructive poison of the Pelagian error. Very serious, beloved, to understand this and defend against it. Pelagius taught the free will of man. Pelagius taught that the effect of Adam's sin was nothing upon those who came forth from Adam. And therefore, every person born into the world came into this world exactly in the way that Adam came into this world, which was with a free will. And by free will, I mean that every person has the ability to choose to do that which is right or wrong. But in man, inherently, by that free will, He has the ability to choose what is right, to choose what is right in the eyes of God, and to do that which is righteous. Ultimately, therefore, the seriousness of the error of Pelagianism is that it destroys the work of God's grace in salvation. Pelagius's error was that of anthropology, the doctrine of man. He had a wrong view of man. But anthropology always affects soteriology, and that's salvation, the doctrine of salvation. If you don't get this right, how to understand man, you're not going to get this right, how to understand our salvation. And he fundamentally misunderstood and militated against the Scriptures and taught the free will of man, which affects salvation. No longer, if it is up to the free will of man, is salvation by the grace of God and the mercy of God, but it is by the will of man and what he does. Pelagius was bold in setting forth the absolute free will of man. His opponent and the gift of God to the church was Augustine. Augustine taught the grace of God in salvation, predestination, but also this, set forth the correct view of man, which is, as we have set it forth in the confessions and the Word of God, the depravity of man completely. That's the early church, 400s. Now we come to the Reformation period. And this is significant for a couple of reasons. Luther and a man by the name of Erasmus. This is significant because, number one, it is Reformation Day this week. October 31 is, I believe, Saturday, and so we have on our minds the period of the Reformation. We have on our minds Martin Luther. And this touches on one of the great works of Martin Luther throughout history. Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, one of, if not his most important works that he produced. In fact, by his own admission, I believe, he said that if there are anything that is worthy to keep of that which I have written, let it be at least this, my work, The Bondage of the Will. Read it. Take time to make your way through it. Somewhat difficult reading at times, but if you persevere through that work, it's tremendously spiritually beneficial in understanding man, but also understanding the grace of God in salvation. Luther wrote against a man by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus denied total depravity. Now what he did was different than Pelagius. He was smart enough to realize that he could not identify himself with Pelagius. If he would have said, I teach what Pelagius taught, he knew that immediately everybody would write him off as a heretic, because that's what Pelagius was, and the church identified him as a heretic. So he said, I don't teach what Pelagius taught, the absolute free will of man, but I also don't subscribe to what Augustine taught, which is the absolute depravity of man. And so Erasmus tried to do something that was in the middle. And that gets at an important word, namely synergism. He wanted both. Obviously, he had to acknowledge the grace of God. Scriptures teach of the grace of God. Salvation is by grace. And so he wanted to teach that salvation is by the grace of God, but also by the merit of man's works. And so he tried to bring those together. But beloved, it cannot be both. It is always one or the other. And the history of the church makes that so clear. It is either by the grace of God or by the works of man. The seriousness of Erasmus's view is that it's so similar to what is taught today. He taught of a certain prevailing grace of God, a grace given to men that is not efficacious, given to men that does not mean that if they get that grace, they are saved, but he gives that grace which if men receive it, is the grace that allows them to believe in Jesus and receive the blessings of salvation. But understand, and this is the important part, that prevailing grace of God can be accepted, denied, rejected. God gives it, offers it to many. But in the end, who is it up to? In the end, it is up to the will of man to receive that and ultimately lead to salvation. It's just another way of denying what I have set forth thus far, which is the absolute depravity of man. There's something in man, according to that view, that does something and accomplishes the work of salvation. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. The doctrine of common grace denies the absolute depravity of man. Common grace being the very reason for our existence as a denomination of churches. 3 points to common grace. The first point was that God has a general attitude of favor upon all men. The significant part of the first point is that the justification for teaching that was the well-meant offer of the gospel. Put that in the back of your mind. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Second point of common grace is that there is a restraint of sin by the Holy Spirit upon all men. The third point of common grace, and this is the explicit denial of total depravity, is that man, therefore, unregenerate man, is able to do good. Not saving good, not good works that will accomplish their salvation, but nevertheless, civil good. But good, nevertheless. In the eyes of God, unregenerate man is able to do something that God says, I am pleased with that. It is right. As I said earlier in the sermon, I put my stamp of approval on this good work of an unbelieving, unregenerate man. Beloved, that is so serious because it denies the absolute depravity of man. It also destroys the antithesis. If that is the case, and we see the fruit of this in churches that ascribe to common grace, if that is the case, the spiritual separation between the world and the church is altogether removed. As one of the early founders of our church, Huxema, said, I believe it's the bridge between the church and the world. But it denies the depravity of man. Total depravity is the truth that unbelieving, unregenerated man can do no good, upon which God says, it's right, it's pleasing to me, civil or saving. And when you subscribe to that, the outworkings of it are very, very serious. Some like to say that the canons of Dort teach this, that in referring to the glimmerings of natural light, it's referring to something like this common grace that allows unbelieving man to do good. The fact is, that's not true. And by adopting common grace, it was completely antithetical to a Reformed statement in our confessions. Article 4 of the third and fourth head of doctrine says this, there remain, however, in man since the fall the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for good virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. Now, usually when you hear this article referenced, it stops right there. That is frequently done when this is referred to. But you have to keep reading, because this is what immediately follows after that. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man is various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. Whatever the first part means, by the second part it makes clear it does not mean this, that man, unbelieving, unregenerated, can do good. It leads us into a fourth error that denies the total depravity of man, and that is the well-meant offer of the gospel in the preaching. That was the support for the first point of common grace, and that may have been one of the most serious errors in common grace. The well-meant offer of the gospel is the prevailing view of preaching in the church world today, and it is the view that says that in the preaching, God is gracious to all who hear that word preached. And God is well-meaning in that preaching, He offers the salvation proclaimed in the gospel to all who hear it. The seriousness of that error is a denial of the depravity of man, because implied in that, and even implied very clearly, is that the reception of that well-meant offer in the preaching is upon man and man's ability to believe and to receive that which is offered in the gospel. Preaching is not an offer. The preaching is a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that error fundamentally denies this foundational truth of the Reformed faith. And that leads us into the final point. All sorts of conditional theology, all sorts of a conditional covenant, in the end, by implication, deny all the major points of Calvinism but that of the depravity of man. If it is in any way dependent upon man, immediately you throw out what the church has taught always and what the scriptures very clearly teach, that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And that is the seriousness of all forms of conditional theology and the conditional covenant, federal vision today, and all that is along with that. We believe in the absolute depravity of man, which leads us to believe in the sovereignty of the grace of God in salvation. What are the lessons from this? Number one, I've said it already. The lesson is, look at yourself and understand that this is who we are by nature. And may it lead us to the cross of Jesus Christ. Number two, the lesson is, let this govern the way that we think about others, which is always in a spirit of humility and love for others. Romans chapter 1, for example. We read Romans chapter 1 and we read those descriptions of sinful man, and it causes us to cringe. It causes us to be amazed in a certain sense with the length at which sinners go to walk in their sin. But beloved, when we read Romans 1, the value of that is not only look out into the world and be able to see all of these things come through so very clearly. We see Romans 1 on display in the world around us, God having given them over to that which is unnatural. But beloved, the value of Romans 1 is also this, that I know that that's me, that in every single one of these phrases in Romans 1, I have a nature that is just as susceptible to that as the unbelieving world out there. And that I am, in the end, by nature, no different than any one of these people that run headlong into the sins of Romans 1. And beloved, that is why when we think about them, when we read these passages, it needs to lead us to be incredibly humble, and it leads us to be incredibly thankful. And it leads us to say, you need the gospel, which by the grace of God I have received. And you need to turn and repent from those sins. And then in the third place, the lesson is that this teaches us so much about the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation. Number one, it teaches us who Christ is. He was not this, which has been described for us this morning. The only one who was not what has been described this morning. He was perfect. As much as we are absolutely depraved and sinful, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the person of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was perfect, holy, righteous. See our blackness and see the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also leads us to see His work. This was the power of the cross, beloved. For I am not ashamed, verse 16 of Romans 1, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It had to be that power. An amazing power. A power nothing less than this, to take that which was dead, and that's total depravity, death, and make it alive. See the power of the gospel when we consider the depravity of our human nature. And may all of that lead us to be thankful at the amazing work of God and the amazing grace of God to deliver us from this death and to give to us a new life so that there is another power in us, which is Jesus Christ. And though we still have that sinful flesh which is completely depraved, yet we have that life which causes us to see it for what it is, depravity, which causes us to show forth the fruits of the life of Christ, which is repentance, and gives us the power to fight against that nature day after day. We preach sin. We preach a sermon on the depravity of nature. We teach church history and defend against the error in order to exalt the God of grace and love and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.